Okay, today I'm going to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 2. How many times have we been here? I don't know. But I want to look at it from the point of view of the one man, one wife doctrine. And after we look at that, we're going to look at a few of God's laws that he made to specifically control and protect women who were in multiple wife relationships. Okay, so we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. We have four big verses here. Now, I know we're all familiar with them, but I want you to bear with me as I read them to you again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto him, unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, these verses are, well, it's probably the major verses that proponents of the one man, one wife doctrine use to support their position, as weak as it might be. Now, what we notice here is that God made a woman from Adam's rib, and we're all aware of that. Then he brought her to Adam, and both Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed, and not ashamed. And this is going, I'm going to talk about that in just a second, but proponents of the one wife doctrine say that God gave Eve to Adam. God gave Eve to Adam. But the word used here is brought her to him. It says brought her to him, not gave her to him. Now, even if you want to say that amounts to the same thing, I don't really care. I only point out to you that I think we ought to be scripturally correct in what we say. And when we quote or use the Bible as our authority, then if the Bible says brought her, then we should not use the words gave her. There are exceptions, of course, those being when we can substantiate that the word has obviously been mistranslated, but not so in this case. Anyhow, from these verses, the one-wifers say that this shows God's original intention, or the ideal form of marriage, was for man to have only one wife. Otherwise, I guess he would have made two women, taken out two ribs and made two women, and brought two women to Adam. And they insist that this text means each man should have only one wife because Adam only had one wife. I don't know how they know that, but that's what they say. And while this may be chiding their position just a little harshly, they do not also insist that our wife be made from one of our ribs. They do not insist that our wife be brought to us by God. And they do not insist that she be naked and ashamed. They may like that, but they don't insist on it, do they? And so perhaps we should stick to what we are told and not what we want the Bible to say. Now, verse 24 does tell us that the man will leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So now we have the one flesh problem. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Jesus basically says the same thing. He says, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, twain being two. Wherefore they are no more twain, nor two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And I like to use this line to say, what God has put asunder, let no man put together either. Anyhow, we know that Genesis does not give us all the possible options available to Adam as an individual, do we? As an example of that, Adam simply did not have the option of being, you know, some people, I guess it was Paul over there, talks about it's good for some people to practice celibacy, didn't he? Yeah, sure. Did Adam have this opportunity? No. It's found elsewhere in the Bible, but it's not found there for Adam. In fact, Adam was commanded to do what? He was commanded to go forth and multiply. That he could not do if he practiced celibacy, could he? Now, we really do not have any information on Adam past the birth of Seth, and I don't even think we know how old he was at that time. But we are told that Adam lived for 930 years. Adam lived for 930 years. Now, neither do we know if Eve lived that long or not, nor are we told of any other children they may have had. But I would say that it's very doubtful that Seth was their last child. I cannot imagine Adam living with Eve for 930 years and quit having sexual relationships with her after the birth of Seth. Somehow that just doesn't come across. And I likewise doubt that God refused to open the womb of Eve after the birth of Seth. I mean, after all, the mission was given him to go forth and multiply or fill the earth. And how in the world is he going to do that if Eve never had any more children? Okay, but we do know that the Bible is only interested in specific genealogies and specific people in those genealogies. And many children were born that we absolutely have no knowledge of. We're just simply not told. But what if Eve had died in 200 or 300 years? Are we to presume that Adam would not take another wife and that with a new wife, this new different wife, that he would not have any children? I don't think so. And so anyone who does think so, by the way, is either ignorant of or is ignoring the male's uncontrollable sex urge. However, suppose that one wife was all that God really intended for Adam to have. Does that mean that God only intended for everybody else in the whole wide world to only have one wife? It doesn't track, does it? No, it does not follow. Otherwise, we would not see multiple wives commanded elsewhere in Scripture in certain cases. And we would certainly not say that because God opened the woman of Leah and she gave birth to a son, that it follows that she could not have any more children. Doesn't follow at all, does it? All we can say of what we read in Genesis is that God brought Eve to Adam, and there our knowledge ceases. But we know not if God created another woman, do we? We don't know if God created another woman and brought her to Adam or not. He may have done so. Don't think so, but it's still possible. We just don't know. We're not told. And we do not know if somewhere in 930 years that Adam took another woman for wife or had a concubine. We just simply don't know. But again, these things are possible. But my goodness, we've got 2,000 years of Scripture in just a few chapters. Now, these same verses are sometimes used to defend the one wife doctrine on the basis that God made the two into one flesh, and that you cannot be one flesh with more than one person. And again, this is their choice of words, not God's words, because God did not say that he made two into one flesh. And again, we need to be precise where we can. And in this case, we know that God said they shall be one flesh. He didn't make two into one flesh. He just said they shall be as one flesh, or be one flesh. And Jesus said they are no more twain but one flesh. No mention here of God making two people into one flesh. In fact, literally, if they want to read this literally, they'd have to put these two people and kind of amalgamate them in together, squeeze them, and come up with one person to make them into one flesh, if you wanted to look at it in that sense. But of course, that's not what's intended here. But if their position is that if this is their position, then we would have to ask these people how in the world they deal with cases, which we will look at later on, where God's law commanded a man to have more than one wife. But at this time, I will say that it's obvious that since God commanded man to have more than one wife, on certain occasions at least, that it must be possible for a man to have a one-flesh relationship with more than one woman at the same time. And I say that because I do not think that we want to say that God made three into one flesh, or that even three became one flesh. I don't think we want to say that. And so in the case of multiple wives, we are forced to conclude that when a man had two wives, that he and wife number one shall be one flesh, and that he and wife number two shall be one flesh, meaning that each relationship was a relationship that was separate and distinct from any other relationship, but yet each relationship was a one-flesh relationship. Okay, I guess the next thing that we have to deal with is going to be the one-flesh relationship mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, if you want to go over and look at that. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, the first thing we read of in these verses is that Paul makes the statement that the members of the church are members of Christ. Now, we all understand that. The church is the body of Christ. Then he compares that in a negative illustration that we would not take members of Christ's body and make them members of a harlot. I should say, he would not have us take members of Christ's body and make them members of a harlot's body. And he justifies this position by also saying that, "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" Then Paul gives proof of his position by quoting the law of God, which is, "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." And the point is this. The one flesh concept is not limited to one man and one wife relationships. Because as Paul says, he which is joined to a harlot is one body. That is, the two of them become one flesh. And I think that we can safely conclude that prostitutes probably have sexual relationships with more than one man. Otherwise, they would not be a prostitute. And since that's true, then prostitutes are obviously one flesh with more than one man. Now, if we accept what Paul says, then the one flesh doctrine applies to illicit sexual relationships with a prostitute. And since that is true, then the one flesh doctrine can equally apply to those cases where a man has more than one wife. They must come to this conclusion. Either that or they're forced to believe that Paul was talking to the world's first monogamous prostitute. And somehow I don't think so. But there's another joining relationship in these verses which we should also examine, and that is that each member of the church is a member of Christ. And as Paul says in verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It follows then that the one flesh doctrine must pertain to Christ and the members of his body. And so I would ask this, is Christ one flesh with each individual within the body of Christ? And if so, then Jesus Christ has a one flesh relationship with more than one person at the same time. And I think this is clear in the analogy given to us here. As he who is joined to a harlot becomes one with a harlot, likewise, he who is joined with Christ becomes one with Christ. And of course, the idea here is that my personal relationship with Christ should be pure. But what about your personal relationship with Christ? Are you also one with Christ as I am one with Christ? Well, both of us would hope so, wouldn't we, along with millions of other people? Okay, then. If we can accept the fact that Christ can join individually with millions of people, and that each individual joining makes a person one with Christ, then where is the problem with a man joining individually with multiple women, and that each individual joining makes a man one flesh with each woman that he has married? Where's the problem? I ask you, where is the problem? Well, I'll tell you where the problem is. The problem is that the traditions of man have usurped the law of God. That's the problem. Now, in concluding my remarks on this one flesh concept, I will say that the wives in a plural family are not married to each other, and I think that's, we all understand that. The wives in a plural family are not married to each other. They do not have the same relationship with one another as they each have with the same husband. You see, a man does not collectively marry two women instantaneously or at the same time and making three one flesh. It doesn't happen that way. As each marriage was entered into at a different time and stands alone, and it stands separate from any other marriage the man may have entered into. And each marriage makes the two one flesh. But the man, his wives, and their children are all part of the same family. Now, is this so hard to understand? In other words, the three are not one flesh any more than Christ is one flesh with millions of people, or one spirit with millions of people. No, Christ is one with each separate member, and all members make up his body, of which he is the head. And again, the same is true of multiple wife families. The man is not one with two or more wives, but he is one with each individual wife, and both wives are part of the overall family of which the man is the head. Again, I ask you, is this so hard to understand? Okay, this ends what I have to say on this one flesh issue, and now I'm going to look at some laws that God made which specifically address the issue of a man having more than one wife. And the first thing we will look at are marriages that were forbidden to a man. That's right, there were marriages that were forbidden to a man. Because in looking at the exceptions, we'll see that he could, in fact, be married to two or more women. It's just that there were certain exceptions that he could not be married to. Okay, to begin with, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Well, yeah, you can be in Leviticus 18. The law here is in verses 6 through 18. Now, the Word of God lists all kinds of exceptions for a man here. That is, it lists all kinds of women he cannot marry or have sexual relationships with. But since there are exclusions, then we can certainly understand that there are others who are not excluded. And the question came to my mind as I read all of these verses was this. If it was intended that man could not have more than one wife and could not have sexual relationships with other women, then why would God go to all this trouble to explain all these exceptions? Doesn't make any sense to me unless the normal thing was for man to have multiple wives. But of course not with those whom he has excluded. The next thing, what's the next thing we're going to look at? The next thing we are going to look at is located in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15, 16, and 17. And this pertains to the inheritance of the firstborn. And here we read that when a man has more than one wife, and when both wives have firstborn sons, the man cannot choose which son is the firstborn and which son will receive a double portion as his inheritance. Actually, it's just a little bit more complicated than that. And so I guess we better read the verses involved. That's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man have two wives, now does that tell you something right away? If a man have two wives, it doesn't say a man shall not have two wives. It says if a man have two wives. So obviously it's all right to have two wives. Nowhere, again I tell you that nowhere in Scripture is multiple wives forbidden. It just isn't there. But anyhow, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, loving one wife and not the other, something's wrong here, right? If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his son's inheritance, that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated firstborn, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. In other words, he had a favorite, right? He had a favorite. He was showing favoritism to this man having two wives, one beloved and the other hated. And in this case, a man who had two wives, back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, in this case, a man who had two wives and both had children, both had sons, he could not recognize the son of his favored wife or the wife that he loved the most as the firstborn son for the purpose of inheritance, when in fact the wife actually gave birth to the firstborn son in the family. The firstborn son in the family is the firstborn son in the family, and there's only one. I don't care if he's got 20 wives. Whichever one of those 20 produces the first son, that's the firstborn child. Now, actually, the mechanics of this law is really irrelevant to our study. But we must look at it, and we must look at other scriptures to see that having more than one wife was so commonplace that God's law made special provisions for certain situations. And in this case, when a man had more than one wife, the law determined which son would be the firstborn son for the purposes of inheritance. And there's not one word in the law concerning a man not having multiple wives. It just isn't there. Now, if God did not provide for multiple wives in his infinite wisdom, then what he did was make a terrible mistake somewhere along the line that was beyond his power to change. Is that what we are to believe, my friends? Somehow, I don't think so. Well, what's next? Well, let's see. Let's look at how the law of God protected unmarried virgins, and that'll lead us into our next problem situation. You see, in biblical times, virginity was a highly esteemed virtue among women. Nobody wanted to lose their virginity until they were married. And rightly so, because if a man married a woman and said shameful things about her, now we're in Scripture, of course, and claimed that she had not been a virgin when they got married, then there was a problem. And then the family had to produce the tokens of her virginity. Now, if the family could not produce the tokens of her virginity, then the woman was taken to the door of the father's house and was stoned there with stones until she died. She was stoned with stones until she died on her father's doorstep. And so a woman's virginity was of extreme importance, because if the tokens of her virginity could not be produced, not only would she be put to death, but the family would also be disgraced because she was assumed to have played the harlot while living in her father's house. And because of this harsh rule, I would think that no woman, at least in those days, in her right mind, who was not a virgin, would ever marry claiming to be a virgin. It wouldn't be too good of an idea. And this law was also a powerful warning to young women to keep their chastity. For no matter how long her lack of chastity can be hid prior to marriage, it would be difficult to hide it after she was married. And when discovered, of course, it would cause death to the woman and disgrace to the family. But I think this served another purpose, too. It was a powerful warning. It was a powerful warning to parents, also, that they must take all means necessary to protect the chastity of their daughters. I mean, how many families out there would want their daughter stoned to death on their doorstep? And so they must teach them the laws of God in this regard. They must caution them in any contact with men and impose whatever restraints that they feel necessary. Because again, if the woman proved to be unchaste in her wedding relationship, again, the parents must not only suffer shame and disgrace, but the death of their daughter on their doorstep as well. That's a powerful motivating thing, I would think. Now, if this uncleanliness had been committed prior to marriage, then the losing of her chastity would not have been punished as a capital crime. However, the case we have just examined is given to us from the position that she knowingly and willfully held herself out to be a chaste and virtuous woman when she was not, and therefore, in those cases, the penalty was death. But when the tokens of her virginity were produced on these occasions, they were significant also. They were significant enough to cause the wicked husband who had attempted to discredit the family name as well as the chastity of his wife, then the husband was to be scourged, he was to be fined, and prohibited from ever being able to divorce that wife, no matter how bad she may treat him in the future. Another life sentence, if you will. So a man should be careful about challenging the chastity of his wife when the tokens of her virginity are in existence, at least. What can we say then about chastity? Well, I think that chastity is an honor as well as a virtue. And anything which tends to discredit that chastity should be of great disgrace and a great reproach to a woman. And I think that in this regard, parents today have a tough job ahead of them, should they have daughters. But even though they have daughters, they should take great care to protect the chastity of those daughters. And daughters, what about daughters? Well, daughters should keep their chastity pure and save themselves for their husband. Oh, that's old-fashioned, I can tell you that. Just watch any movie. Just turn your television on. You know, if it's not blood and guts and sex, I don't know what you're looking at. I got a movie collection. Things finally got so bad for me that I just went out and bought a bunch of commercial movies that I like, things like El Cid, The Ten Commandments, The Big Country, and things that weren't, you know, having all these bedroom scenes every 5 or 10 minutes and somebody dying, you know, every 5 or 10 seconds. I just got disgusted with that. I got fed up with it. Then I got me a satellite, and I started taping the old programs off of AMC, TBS, and other stations out there until I build up a collection of over 500 movies. So I have movies to watch. Of course, I have to watch them over and over again, but at least I don't have to look at all this filth that I have to see on the TV set. Now, as I mentioned earlier, If the virgin lost her chastity before marriage, it did not constitute a capital offense and she was not stoned to death. You see, the law protected and provided for women who lost their virginity before marriage. This brings me to Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. And here we read, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." Now let's read this the way people want it to be read. "And if a single man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, this single man shall surely endow her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he, the single man, shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." That's the way they want to read this. It isn't what it says, folks. It said, if a man entice, it's genderless so far as, shouldn't say genderless, but it doesn't say single or married. If a man, and we might as well say, if any man entice a maid that is not betrothed, because that's actually the application. Now, the word entice in verse 16, if a man entice a maid, leads me to think that what we are dealing with here is not an act of violence on the part of the man, but a man who charmed, a man who was persuasive, a man who seduced a woman. But anyhow, I would think that such a law must have been a powerful deterrent to acts of seduction and promiscuous sexual relationships. Because the man who might feel inclined to take advantage of a woman knew that he must marry her and pay the dowry of virgins. That is, if the father consented to the marriage. So there's something here to hold you back. And if the father did not consent, the full dowry again still had to be paid as though she was still a virgin. He had to pay the money, even though he didn't get the woman. Now we find a similar requirement in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 9, which reads, "And if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lie with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days." Another life sentence, see? This is considered to be a parallel version of what we read in Exodus earlier, just a couple minutes ago. And I assume that because the Hebrew word translated as lay hold of her, you see that? Lay hold of her. So because of those words there, I think this is a parallel rendition or version. Lay hold of her, it's in verse 28, actually means to manipulate, the word used here. To lay hold of her actually means to manipulate, which again would be some kind of mental persuasion, seduction, and this type of thing. But anyhow, in both of these cases, if a man had sexual relationship with an unmarried virgin, then with the father's consent, the law compelled him to marry her. He was compelled to do so. And this meant that he would have to provide her with food, clothing, shelter for the rest of her life. And he couldn't divorce her even if he wanted to. And so protection was a lifetime guarantee for the woman's welfare and a life sentence to the man. In that, like it or not, he would be required to take care of her for the rest of her life. Again, these are powerful things that restrain a man, doesn't it? At least I would think they would restrain a man, unless he really wants her, see? Unless he really truly says, you know, I'm going to take this woman and she's going to be another one of my wives. Now, you should have noticed that in both of these cases that we are dealing with women who are either betrothed or unmarried virgins, and nothing is said about the status of the man. Just if a man. Doesn't say whether he's married or not. And as we read all of these moral laws, we find that there is no distinction made anywhere between a married and a single man. But let's stop and think about it a minute. Are we to assume that only single men will lie with betrothed women or unmarried virgins? Are we to come to that conclusion or assumption? I don't think so. Because married men are just as prone to lie with those women as was the unmarried man. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these other provisions for things like marrying them or we wouldn't have these things like adultery. And so if a man was married and he had an affair with a single woman, then the law demanded that he also pay the dowry and take the woman to be his wife, which means that in cases involving a married man, then the law would command that he have multiple wives. Okay, where are we? The next case we're going to look at is another case where multiple wives is commanded in Scripture. You see, the law prescribed that if a brother die, then his brother must marry his wife. And again, there's more to it than that, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and look at, verses 5 and 6? Okay. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead brother, we should add there, shall not marry, or the wife, pardon me, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? Let me read that again. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, outside the family, see. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So it's very important. It was considered very important then that a man not die without having a son, a firstborn son. It was important because his name died at that point. There was the genealogy just stopped. And that was not the intent. The intent was that he have a son and that his name would be carried out throughout all generations. Now in verse 5 we see the word child. Did you notice that? If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child. Well, here we have a problem with this particular word child. This is one of the times where they have mistranslated again, and I don't know why they've done it this way. But the Hebrew word should have been translated as son, as it was translated as son over 1,800 times in Scripture. That's right, 1,800 times, and here they put the word child. And it seems obvious that this should be son when we read in verse 6, because the firstborn is to succeed the name of his father. And so we are talking about a firstborn son here. We're not talking about a firstborn daughter. Now, there is a qualification here of dwelling together that has caused some division of opinions on the subject, because some think this refers to dwelling together in the same house. But somehow, again, I do not think that is the case, as I think we are talking about living in the same general area, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place. Now, I say this because we have too many other usages of the word dwell together, words, I guess I should say, dwell together, which support this. For example, in Genesis chapter 13, Genesis 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." So there we have two usages of the word, and it's obvious that they did not dwell together in the same tent. I mean, they had all these flocks and herds, and they had all these tents, but they were dwelling together in the same general location. Another one is in Genesis 36, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 36, verse 6 and 7. This one's about Esau. "And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle." Okay, they had so many cattle they just couldn't live in the same general area. There wasn't enough food for them. But that don't mean they lived in the same tent, but they did live in the same general area. And so in both usages here then, we cannot apply the use of the words to living in the same house, but in the general vicinity, and the same would be true for Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it says, "If brethren dwell together." But anyhow, if brethren dwell together And one of them died without having a son, a firstborn son. Of course, if he had a son, he'd be the firstborn, I guess. Then the dead brother's wife was not to marry outside. Not to marry outside. She shall not marry without unto a stranger. That's what it says. That is, she shall not marry outside the family to a strange man, a man not belonging to his kindred. But in these cases, the deceased brother was to perform the duty of what's called here the duty of a brother-in-law to the woman, which consisted in marrying his deceased brother's widow and begetting a son or children, so that the firstborn son could stand upon the name of his deceased brother. And that son would then be recognized as the heir of his father's property, his dead father's property, and this was done that his name not be wiped out or vanish out of Israel. Now, how plain can we be here? Now, I guess the last thing we have to look at in this particular verse, there is nothing in these verses that would lead us to believe that this only applied to single brothers. And so the law provided for a man to have more than one wife in the event of his brother's death when his deceased brother had no son. Now, I want to talk just a second more about this. There's nothing in these verses that would lead us to believe that this only applied to single brothers. I mean, people have a tendency to say that, well, he can't do that because he's only supposed to have one wife. See, that's our doctrine, the one man, one woman doctrine. But hey, listen, folks, men were betrothed normally at a very early age, and they were espoused at an early age in some cases, even very early ages, maybe even as young as 11 years old. And so there wasn't a lot of single brothers running around, if any at all, is what I'm trying to say. They were probably all married by the time that they were old enough to have relations. Now, if we were to read on, we see that the brother of the deceased could opt out of this contract. Yeah, he could opt out of the contract, but the law was there requiring him to do this, but he had an option. But it was like breaking a contract. This was a contractual relationship. This is your brother. You know, it doesn't have to be statutized. We don't need some statute that says you got to do this. This is a family responsibility to take care of your brother in that sense, see. But if a brother refused to honor his brotherly contract, public shame and disgrace was to be brought upon him. And in addition to that, he was to receive a name of ridicule in Israel that would stay with him for the rest of his life. How would you like that? You know? How would you like to have a brother who died having no firstborn son, but yet he had this wife? And you looked at her and you say, well, I don't think I really want another wife, and so I'm going to opt out of this. But for the rest of your life, you're going to be subject to public shame and disgrace, and you're going to be given a name that will make you a ridicule in society for the rest of your life. And everybody will know by your name that you didn't do this, that you failed in your contract to your brother. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what you'd probably do. You'd probably take the woman and give her a firstborn son. That's probably what you'd do. And so in this case, though, the law of God provided a man with a choice between having multiple wives or being permanently disgraced for the rest of his life. And so the law of God, while it does not specifically command the multiple wife situation here, it certainly did more than encourage it. And I doubt very many brothers would have failed in this duty. Well, that's all the time we have again for today. And to our regular listeners, I would like to encourage each and every one of you to drop us a line, as we certainly do enjoy hearing from you. And we are also happy to address your scriptural questions by mail. In addition, if you desire that I address a certain subject on the tape ministry, again, please let me know. And if nothing else, I will address your question by mail. I would also like to remind you to send in your prayer requests, and don't forget to join us in prayer every Saturday morning at 9 a.m., as we bring the needs of the people and the ministry before the Lord. Yes, my brethren, even though we are separated by many, many miles, we can still be together in prayer. Remember, that's 9 a.m. Saturday mornings, Mountain Standard Time. And if you are a first-time listener and would like to receive information pertaining to this ministry, let me invite you to send for our introduction package. Please send your request to Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho 83707. That's Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho, 83707. Don't put it off now. Send for your introduction package today. And to everyone who supports this ministry with their tithes and their offerings, I must express my grateful appreciation, and may God bless you for your faithfulness. Well, until next time, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.